Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. I am not an expert in the matters of psychology. I was not trained in that field. But I do have friends who are psychologists, and so while we are looking at a very important subject with regard to anxiety and worry and restlessness, I want you to understand that while there's very little in the area of theology that deals with such things, that God has given wisdom to men and women who have researched the matter and have worked with people and have found certain methods in which they've been able to deal with folks in the areas of anxiety. But what I will stand firm on is the fact that when the Bible does speak of such issues, the Bible also gives answers to those issues. And we will find as we take a look at the problem that Nebuchadnezzar was having with regard to a certain dream that he had dreamed, there was an answer to that problem. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. In the days of Daniel, some 600 years before Jesus was born, Babylon had become the greatest nation on the face of the earth. King Nebuchadnezzar was successfully building and expanding his empire and had become one of the most notorious rulers in all of ancient history. In fact, he was the one who created the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Even though he had great power, even though he commanded the fear and the respect of others, even though he was the ruler of the great nation of Babylon, all was not well in Babylon. Rather than enjoying his popularity and basking in the light of his accomplishments, he was spending sleepless nights pacing the floor, wearing ruts in the palace carpets, if you will. He was restless, and he had become anxious. Christian Nordqvist, a psychologist, has stated that we all become anxious from time to time. It's often triggered by stress. How many of you have ever been under stress? Anxiousness is often triggered by stress, he writes. We can also make ourselves anxious with negative self-talk. Negative self-talk, a habit of telling ourselves that the worst will happen. How many of you are Chicken Littles? You're always looking for the sky to fall. You're Eeyore. You're always walking around with this cloud hanging over your head, always looking at the bad side, always expecting the worst. Dr. Nordqvist says that when we have these kinds of attitudes, that creates in us anxiety. We begin to develop an anxious spirit. Anxiety is one of the curses of our human condition. And the great king, Nebuchadnezzar, suffered from it. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and for those of you who have a problem with the calculation of the time frame between chapter 1 and chapter 2, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign is the second year of his full reign. Prior to that time, he was a co-regent with his father. So there's no real issue here. There's no despairing between the 7 years in chapter 1 and the second year in chapter 2. No, this is his full regency. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Have you ever had sleepless nights? Chris and Hannah are going to be having some here in the next couple of months. We've all, I think, experienced sleepless nights for one reason or another. Some of you who are in school have probably experienced this when there's a big test on the horizon, or maybe you have a major paper that's due. Maybe some of you have experienced sleepless nights because you had a job interview that had been scheduled, or maybe you're scheduled for a performance review, and that's going to mean the difference between maintaining your status quo or being promoted with a raise. Maybe there are some major decisions that you're having to face with regard to your family, or with your health, or with your finances, or 100 other different issues that may come down the pike as the days go by. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was under some stress, and he was anxious, and because of that, he was experiencing some sleepless nights. But it wasn't because of his job, and it wasn't because of his economics, and it wasn't because of his popularity. It was because of dreams he was having. He had a dream of a statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. And in this dream, a huge boulder struck the statue and shattered it to pieces. And then that boulder morphed into a great mountain that swallowed up the earth. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what all of that meant, but he knew it was bad. And he had suspicion that it had something to do with him or with the kingdom. And that upset him. Albert Barnes wrote, "The belief that the will of heaven was communicated to men by means of dreams was prevalent throughout the ancient world. And not only to men of faith, but to any whom the Lord wished to speak. Quite often such dreams were about the future and man's place in it." I was asked the question not long ago, do I believe that God still speaks to people in dreams? And I said, yes, I believe that God still speaks to people in dreams. Well, why? Because that's the only time God can talk to you without you arguing back. Now, I believe the Spirit of God still moves in the heart and the minds of individuals. Even in New Testament people, absolutely. Peter had dreams. Paul, the apostle, had visions. John, the apostle, had visions. God spoke to individuals in those days through dreams and through visions, and I think he still does, but I need to qualify that. I believe that everything that the Lord speaks to us in dreams and visions is consistent with the revealed truth that we have in his word, yes. And apart from his word and the truth revealed in his word, those visions and dreams should remain suspect. God will never speak to us in a manner that does not coincide with the truth that he's already given to us in his word. Well, then why have dreams and visions? Because sometimes God needs to impress those truths upon us in a very specific way so that we will hear him. You know, my father used to say, sometimes you have to hit a donkey in the head, a mule in the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. Well, sometimes God has to use those kinds of methods to get our attention. There was something ominous in this dream, that pa'am is the Hebrew word, that pa'am, that beat upon him. So this was not just a dream that just kind of rattled his cage a little bit. No, it's a very strong Hebrew word. This dream pounded him into the dust. It pummeled him. It beat upon him. It troubled him. And it agitated him so much so that he couldn't do anything else until he understood the meaning of the dream. Have you been so obsessed by something that you were so restless about it that you just couldn't do anything else until you were able to figure it out? Some of us who are obsessive compulsive folks, some of us who are perfectionists, the least little thing that is out of order just so upsets us that we can't do anything else until we put it back in order. And I'm one of those kinds of individuals, and there have been people who've said, well, if you're one of the, you know, if you're really one of those kinds of individuals, why is your office in such a mess? Well, I'm working on it. This dream became an obsession with the king, so much so that he could not rule effectively until he found out what the dream meant. Now, some have suggested that the reason for his agitation was his own insecurity. This dream had something to say about his position as king or the status of his kingdom. And he had suspicion that somehow, some way, that was going to be dealt with in a very severe manner. And so he became insecure. He, like all of us, possessed a fallen and a sinful nature, the effects of which can be a suspicious mind, a jealous heart, and an insecure spirit. It is interesting that Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. Not that he was a good king, but he was great. He was powerful, and he was feared, and he thought himself invincible. Through his armies, he was able to conquer towns and countries. He was even able to conquer the people of God, Israel. He defeated many armies, and it seems as though he was able to rise above the storm of battle, and yet he was profoundly affected, almost to the point of paralysis, by a dream. Sinclair Ferguson writes that Nebuchadnezzar was a man whose heart was set on goals that would, in the long run, prove to be mirages in the desert. He lived exclusively for the world. And because he did live with his heart and his mind firmly fixed on the world and his place in it, everything became temporary and everyone a potential successor. And that's the way it was in those days. And that's the way it is in many areas of the world today. Those of you who are astute in history, ancient history, European history, so on and so forth, the rise and fall of kings and monarchs and emperors was at the hand of assassins. And everyone became suspect. Is he a friend or is he a foe? Do I trust him? Do I not trust him? Will he make a move to remove me from office so that he can take over? And it seems in those days that kingdoms were always in flux. Babylon would not be around for very long until Persia came in and took over. Persia would not be around very long until Greece would come in, and Greece would not be around very long until Rome came in. Everything was temporary. And this added to the insecurity and the agitation that King Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing. We noticed that his insecurity gave way to anger. If you read through the first 13 verses of the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar became an angry man, a violently angry man. Research has shown that insecurity can lead to anger, especially if it promotes the fear of loss. We can become so insecure that we're going to lose position, we're going to lose status, we're going to lose resources.
That insecurity can drive us to anger. Because in many instances, we've consigned ourselves or we've resigned ourselves to the fact that we can't do anything about it, except become angry over it. And it may very well be that the insecurity that King Nebuchadnezzar was experiencing because of this dream that he could not understand, but he felt like it had something negative to do with him. He could not deal with that. He could not answer that. He could not even understand that. And so that fed into anger. So he called his counselors, his wise men, and his priests, and demanded that they tell him what the dream was. And he also demanded they interpret that dream to him. But they couldn't help him. Look at what they responded in verse 11 and verse 12, Daniel chapter 2. Let's go back up to verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." Verse 11. "It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." Only the gods can help you, O king. That was the response of the wise men. That was the response of the Chaldeans. That was the response of these court counselors. Only the gods can help you, O king. But that really didn't help Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar was a godless man. He was a godless king. He had nothing to do with the God of Israel. He had nothing to do, really, with the gods of Babylon. His God was himself. And we know later on in the book of Daniel, he raised an image to himself and commanded all of the people to bow down and to worship him. Why? Because he thought of himself, he saw himself as a ruling God. And so he was the final authority. He was the final word. And what stuck in his craw was that even he couldn't understand the dream that he dreamt. You see the dilemma that was going on in his life? An aside here, dear friends, that's the same dilemma that we're facing in our culture today. We have removed God from our culture. And we have set ourselves up as the final authority. And we are quickly learning that we can't deal with the issues that we have in our culture because we're not smart enough, because we're not powerful enough, because we're limited in our understanding of things. We have removed God from our culture. We have become God in our culture, and we cannot begin to answer the issues of our culture. No wonder we've got people in such an anxious state. Agitated state, an angry state. It's not new. Solomon wrote thousands of years ago, there's nothing new under the sun. What we're experiencing now, cultures have experienced down through human history. The problem is, dear friends, we have not learned from history. Only the gods can help you, O king. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe in the gods. He was a godless king. St. Augustine of Hippo wrote, "God made humanity for himself." Listen. God made humanity for himself. "The human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God." God made humanity for himself. The human heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. We would say today, you cannot know peace until you know the Prince of Peace. And there are people who will poo-poo that. Oh, you know, that's just religious talk. That's just you Christians going off on your tangents and blah, blah, blah. Listen, dear friends, the non-Christian doesn't understand that. And even the nominal Christian does not understand that. They cannot come to terms with the fact that they have no peace until they know the Prince of Peace. Why? Because they've never experienced it. And so they can't deal with it. And so their knee-jerk response is to dismiss it outright. But those who know the Lord know the peace of the Lord. Peace didn't reign in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. You know, King Herod was of the same sort, was he not? Because of a suspicious mind and a jealous heart and an insecure spirit, King Herod ordered the death of countless children when he could not locate and kill the infant Jesus. And regrettably, this behavior has been repeated by many throughout human history. So Nebuchadnezzar was insecure. He didn't have the power, he didn't have the wisdom to deal with a dream that he couldn't understand. And out of that insecurity and that frustration, he became angry because even his wise men couldn't interpret the dream for him. What good were they if these sages could not unravel the riddle of the dream? He believed this dream had something negative to do with him. For if the statue in the dream represented him or his kingdom, then the boulder that smashed the image represented the end of both. And that made him face his own mortality. He had to come to terms with the fact that, yeah, he was a great king, but as king, he would not live forever. I've always been interested in that the ancient saying when kings in England died and new kings were crowned, the saying was, "The king is dead, long live the king." The king is dead, which meant the present king is dead. Long live the king, which refers to the new king. But here the idea is, no matter how long the new king lives, someday he's going to be dead too. We all come to terms with our own mortality. Early on in ministry, I used to think that people's reactions to death and dying were rather odd, to say the least. The comments that they would make, the strange behaviors that they would engage in. Some of you have been around, you know this. But now I find the bizarre reactions to death and dying tragic. Rather tragic. Because it seems to me they mirror our own misunderstanding of our mortality. We have a misunderstanding of what death is and how death affects us. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verses 9 and 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon we're cut off and we fly away." Moses was saying that the curse of death rests on all of us. But it's the hope that we have or don't have that defines how we address our own mortality. It's how you understand what death really is that will determine how you live your days as a mortal human being. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. When you read that passage of Scripture, you understand that there are those who sorrow over death without hope. And there are others who rejoice in the hope that they have as they face death. Those who know Jesus Christ have an assurance of eternal life, and they live their lives in light of that assurance. Death is no longer an enemy to be feared. Death becomes the means through which our faith is made sight, our assurance is realized, and eternal life in Christ made complete. We face death then, as followers of Jesus Christ, with confidence, with peace, and with many individuals, even with rejoicing. But those who do not know Jesus have no such hope, and they have no such assurance. Death is an enemy to be feared. And that enemy causes great anxiety in the spirit. That fear and that anxiety manifests itself in many of the odd and inappropriate ways that people choose when attending memorials and funerals. Nebuchadnezzar had a problem. And that problem was creating a great deal of consternation in his spirit. What's the answer? What's the cure for this human condition? Well, let's understand once again that Nebuchadnezzar was a godless man. He was a self-absorbed ruler. He was a worldly despot with a suspicious mind, a jealous heart, and an anxious spirit. He believed that the dream that he dreamed had something negative to do with his kingdom and his life. And in his insecurity and in his anger, he ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be put to death, including Daniel. That's how he chose to deal with his anxiety. But what was Daniel's response? See, get it in our mind here. The king felt like something bad was going to happen to him. He didn't know, but he felt like something bad was going to happen to him. And because he couldn't figure it out, he became angry. And in his anger, he chose to take out his anger on those who could not help him by killing them. Daniel, on the other hand, knew something bad was going to happen to him because the king had ordered his death. How did he choose to respond to the king's order? Look at verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from God, from the God of heaven, concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar reacted by becoming angry and violent. Daniel responded by going home and getting with his godly friends and having a prayer meeting. He sought the help of godly friends. Number one, How do we deal with anxiety? How do we deal with worry? How do we deal with the unknown? How do we deal with those things that so disturb us and so agitate us that we cannot focus, we cannot think, we cannot begin to even respond because we're so paralyzed by it? Get together with godly friends and pray. His reason for seeking the help of his godly friends was to pray for God's mercy. And in this particular instance, the mercies that they were asking God for was to understand what the dream was and the wisdom to respond to an insecure and angry king. They weren't praying for world peace. They were not praying for a stable economy. They were not praying that God would bless them throughout the day. Sometimes, dear friends, I believe that God gets so bored with our praying because it is so general. It is so innocuous. It is so wishy-washy and so milquetoast. We don't give God any thought or any ideas as to what it is that really burdens our hearts. Not that he doesn't know already. I believe in my own heart and my own mind that when people get specific with God in prayer, God gets excited. I'm sure that Daniel and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael prayed that God would give them wisdom as to what this dream was and what this dream meant, and that God would give them wisdom on then how to address the king, who was in such a sore state of affairs that he could have lopped their head off at any moment if he didn't agree with their interpretation. F.B. Meyer, F.B. Meyer wrote, "Daniel reckoned absolutely on God and his endeavor to save the lives of the wise men in which he had been trained. He never doubted that God would be his stay. And so a prayer meeting was convened to ask for the merciful interposition of the God of heaven. And at its close, Daniel seems to have laid down to sleep in unwavering faith." Listen. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." How many of us believe that? All things work together, the good and the bad. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. I believe all of us theologically embrace that. We all accept that in our heart and in our mind. But when you analyze that text, when you analyze that passage of Scripture, this is really what the Apostle Paul is saying, that those who love God and are called according to his purpose are to understand that purpose so that his will might be performed in us and through us. And we're going to meet resistance, yes. We're going to be met with open arms, yes. There will be those who will applaud us, yes. There will be those who will criticize us, even condemn us. But no matter what the response of others are to the gospel that we bear in our heart, our mind, and our lives, we are to continue to seek the purpose of God, an understanding of his will, and to live that will so that the gospel might be seen by others and draw them to faith in Jesus as it drew us to faith in Jesus. Those who love God and are called according to his purposes are to understand his purposes so that his will can be performed in us and through us. Prayer is the key to that understanding. Even the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's court said, "Look, only the gods can tell you what this means." They understood that certain things were beyond the power of mankind to understand, and that they had to appeal to God or to their gods. And we need to understand that very same thing. Dear friends, that's why God has sent us through Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit who will lead us into all truth. But if we do not appeal to God, and if we do not lay before the Holy Spirit the issues that we're facing, how should we expect Him to speak to us concerning the resolution of those issues? Prayer is the key to that understanding. The Apostle James writes in James chapter 5, verse 16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Prayer is the means whereby we understand and we affect God's will and purpose in every situation. How so? Let me close by this. It is because the act of prayer drives us to seek the face of God. The practice of prayer drives us to seek the face of God. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." When we cannot answer the questions of life, when we cannot figure out the problems, when we have no solution to the issues, we need to be as Daniel. We need to seek out godly friends, and we need to pray. Someone said, "We're not at peace with our world because we're not at peace with ourselves. And we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God." It was not so with Nebuchadnezzar, but it was so with Daniel. It was not so with Pharaoh of Egypt, but it was so with Moses. It was not so with King Ahasuerus of Persia, but it was so with Esther. It was not so with the elders of Israel, but it was so was Jesus the Christ. And it must be so for you and for me. This year is filled with uncertainties. There are uncertainties in the areas of politics and economy, in the shifting sands of our culture. There are uncertainties in the legal field, in our vocations, even in the medical field, and so on and so forth. So many uncertainties. Yet what remains uncertain for us is certain with God. I may not know what tomorrow holds, but I do know who holds tomorrow. And what I do not know now about what I will be facing tomorrow, God has already been there. God already knows. May we who love the Lord commit to Him this new year to pray, to seek His face with godly friends, to understand His purpose, that His good might be performed in us every moment of every day throughout the year. Let's pray. Father, while some of us may not have necessarily had dreams like Nebuchadnezzar, we do feel in our spirit that there are concerns. We have grave concerns about what we're going to be facing in the days ahead politically, economically, socially, culturally, academically, medically. We have concerns about those who rule over us, and whether or not they're even listening to your voice, whether or not they're even consulting you for wisdom and for direction on how to lead this country. We are concerned, Lord, over terrorism. We are concerned over the rise and the spread of immorality. We are concerned over these and a thousand other issues that have a tendency, Lord, to make us feel insecure, even angry. And we know of those, Lord God, who've taken their anger and have become violent. But what we may not know troubles us. We know that prayer and seeking your face with godly friends can help us deal with that troubled spirit. To come back, Father, to you and to seek your face and to appeal to your mercy and your grace, to give us wisdom, to know how to interpret the signs of the times, to know how to deal with a culture that has gone mad, that's lost its moorings, that's on the road to self-destruction, how we should respond. May we be like Daniel and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. May we not be like King Nebuchadnezzar and fly off the handle, but may we come to terms with who you are and what your will and purpose is for us in this culture that we're living in. Lord, I pray that every one of us today will make that commitment to Jesus Christ that is necessary for us to live a righteous and a holy life in an unrighteous and an ungodly culture. That you will, Father, impress upon us the need daily to come to you and to seek your face, and then leave our prayer closets to go out and to face a world with the gospel, with the grace, with the love, with the mercy of Jesus Christ. We know they won't accept us, but Father, we go. We go because we love Jesus. And we know that through us, Jesus can make himself known to others. He can draw others to the kingdom if we would but remain faithful. So help us, Father, not to have a restless spirit. Help us not to be anxious. Father, help us not to worry to the extent that we're paralyzed and we cannot function as we should. But Lord, help us again and again and again to find ourselves on our knees before you, that we might understand and that we might be prepared then to go and to minister to a lost and dying world. There may be one here today who doesn't know Jesus. They're doing the best that they can do to try to live the best life they possibly can live, and it's not working for them like they planned. It's not panning out like they had hoped. It may be that there is no room in their life for you, Father. They, like our society, has removed you. And they have set themselves up as the final authority. They have set themselves up as the captain of their own destiny. And they find out as the captain of their destiny, they cannot avoid the rocks that are positioned to crush them and to destroy their plans. I pray, Father, that you'll help them to realize that at best we are sinful, fallen creatures. And the only thing that can save us from ourselves is Jesus. And I pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit you will appeal to them to come to Jesus. Embrace him as Lord and a Savior. And that they'll begin to live that life that you've created them to live, that you've saved them to live. A life that will not be paralyzed by fear. A life that will not be dysfunctional because of worry and anxiety and insecurity, anger. And I also ask for brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's so easy for us to take our lives back into our own hands and to think that we can work all of this stuff out because we're Christian people, because we go to church, because we pray every now and again, and when the mood strikes us, we'll even open up the Bible and read a couple of passages. And yet we find out that doesn't work either. You've reminded us, Lord, in the Scriptures that he who sets his hands to the plow handles and looks back is not worthy to be called your disciple. But that's what we do. We lay our hands to the cross and call ourselves Christian, and that, like Lot's wife, we're looking back. We're looking back. We're looking back. And we wonder why things don't work out. Why we continue to spin our wheels. Why we continue to meet dead end after dead end. Bring us back to that place where Jesus Christ is Lord in our lives. Where he calls the shots. Where we get out from under the steering wheel and let him take charge. Father, you know the needs of our lives here this morning. You know exactly where we're at and what we're dealing with. I would pray that through your Holy Spirit you speak to each and every one of us even now and bring us to that place where we're willing to commit our all to you, to the glory and to the honor of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.